received his bachelor's degree from here in 1956. Amen. And then he received his master's degree at Baylor University and his PhD from the University of Wisconsin. He's published several books, of which you're aware, and some are out front, and these will be available for you. The Spirit of the Disciplines, the one I read that so touched me, that made me want to have him, was The Spirit of the Disciplines. He's also written The Divine Conspiracy, Renovation of the Heart. He's been awarded Book of the Year and Author of the Year by Christianity Today on a couple of occasions. He served on several boards, C.S. Lewis Foundation, the Biola University Board, and he served on numerous accreditation teams with the Western Association of Schools and Colleges. We're just so pleased to have him here today and to have him with us. Also, let you know that tonight he'll be at 12 noon. He'll be in humanities class with Dr. Miller. That is scheduled for LRC 312. Is that right, Dr. Miller? If that's too large, Dr. Kemp, are you in 208 at that time? Is that true? It's vacant. Good. If you have to get large, 208 is the place to 208 is the room to move to. It'll hold any size. And so, if that's too large, you come ahead anyway. Don't back off. We'll move to 208. We will accommodate you. We want you there. You'll love it. It's going to be fabulous. So that's when we're through here. And then tonight, of course, in this auditorium, as much as they have in the stained glass across the street, we're having Dr. Urban Lutzer here tonight at 7:15. When that's over, there's a reception across the street in the private dining hall. That's right above the regular dining hall, just right across the street. And Dr. Lutzer will be there. Mary will be there with her some of her things. They'll both be there. And I'm sure that Dr. Willard will be there as a guest if we haven't worn him out too much today. But so that'll be a delightful night. We want you there. Just come. Okay? And let's have a great time together and make a part and have a delightful time. And they're having to get this technology stuff going. But Dr. Willard was born in Buffalo, Missouri, and came to Temple from there. He met Jane, who's from Macon, Georgia, when they were here students. That's what I tell you, kids, the place to find your wife is right here. And he found a good one, and they've done a great job. They married in 1955, and she's a marriage and family therapist, and they have two children, John and Rebecca, and one granddaughter, Larissa. It is such an honor and a pleasure. Give a great welcome to Dr. Dallas Willard.
Thank you. Thank you, Roger. Thank you. Thank you very much. What a blessing to be here. I received so many blessings in this place over and over from the people who came to minister, and above all from Dr. Robertson and Dr. Faulkner and others who were here regularly. Now, I think that I ought to ask Jane to stand up so you can see Jane. And she has put up with me for 50 years. We celebrated our 50th anniversary last August. It's wonderful to be here. Now, I have a lot to say to you. And whether or not this works, I'm going to say the same thing anyway. So I want to get right into it. I was almost in a state of shock when Dr. Stiles told me that I had 40 or 45 minutes to talk, because usually when I go to a campus, it's 15 minutes and out. And so I'm very thankful to be able to present you with some things that are quite substantial in our teaching that Jesus gives us about our life in Him. And the topic that I want to pursue is simply putting on the character and power of Jesus Christ. Putting on the character and power of Jesus Christ. And my hope is that each one of us here today will take this as if it were addressed to us, as if it were meant for us. Because Christ intends no less for us that our whole lives should be completely redeemed and at His service everywhere we are, all of our lives, and forever. Putting on the character of Christ is something we are told to do. We are given explicit instructions about it. Sometimes we don't pay much attention to them, and we don't go into depth as to what they mean. But for example, you may recall in Romans 13, Paul says, "Let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, nor in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ And I just repeat that phrase, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is referring to something that is a real life process. He puts it in other language in Colossians and Ephesians, where he talks about putting off the old man, putting on the new man. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh regarding the lusts of the flesh. Don't set up the grounds where they can be satisfied. Arrange your life in such a way that you're living on a different basis. And what Paul is doing in that passage is he's contrasting two styles of life. One style of life is where we look simply to ourselves and the resources, if you can call it that, that we have in our own powers of imagination and action and thought, and trusting in those. That's what it means to trust in the flesh and to make provision for our own joy and satisfaction, for trying to lay a foundation so that we get what we want out of life. And that always ends up exactly where Paul describes it, living in the dark. Because everyone else is trying to do the same thing. And they're not more than one person that could be the king in a room. And if you're going to be the king, someone else is not going to be. And jealousy and strife and envy, the desire to use other people for your own purposes, begins to govern life. And Paul contrasts that with, now put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It means something like this, that you become transformed inwardly in such a way that the deeds and character of Christ routinely and naturally are what you do. Now let me put it just another way. In the condition where you're away from Christ, if someone insults you or curses you, the immediate response is to curse back. If they strike you, the immediate response is to strike back. If they have something that you want, the immediate response is jealousy and envy and covetousness and anger. And the anger is a will to harm them, to hurt them, to see them suffer. That's why if someone is angry at you, you feel hurt already, because you know what it means. I know some people who don't even like to be honked at, because that's an intrusion. And it says someone wishes I would get out of the way. I wouldn't be here. And so Jesus comes into our life now, and he gives us a completely different orientation. Again, from the inside. So that when someone curses me, I think how needy they are of a blessing. And instead of coming back with cursing, I come back with blessings. Well, how can I do that? Well, my insides have to be in a different place. The deeds, the work of Christ in ministry. And all of you here, I think, are intending to live a ministry for Christ. Your work, your service. All of that would come from the same power source that Jesus's deeds came from. We would minister as he ministered. We would say what he said. We would say it from our hearts. We would say it with power. We would do the things that he did. Of course, never with the degree of power that he had. But together, he said to his disciples, greater things than these shall you do, because I'm going to my Father. And he meant by that, I'm going to be in the seat of power so that I can help you do together things that even I did not accomplish on earth. And you see that beginning to happen immediately on the day of Pentecost. Jesus didn't have to worry about these things. And we won't either. Let me give you a few texts. Jesus says in John 14:21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he is the one who loves me. Now, I don't think he meant by that for a moment the thing we mean when we say, now, if you love me, you'll do this, that, or the other. Rather, he was explaining what happens to people who love him. They become the kind of people who wouldn't have any other thought than doing the things that he said, because they love him so much, and they stay with him and learn how to do it. Here's another verse from 1 John 2:4. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, and here the words that follow just shake me up because they're pretty stern words. Listen to this. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. James says in James 1:22, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. The person who hears and does not do is deceiving themselves about something. They're deceiving themselves that hearing the word approvingly is what matters. But of course, if you really hear the word approvingly, you will move on to doing it. Because the word, when it is received into our hearts and our minds and treasured there, transforms the personality. Those are some texts to go with. Now just think about this for a moment. Almost 2,000 years ago, a small number of eminently unqualified people who had been gathered around Jesus, from the human point of view, eminently unqualified, went out through the world. Jesus had told them to go and make disciples. He had told them what to try to do, namely, make disciples, bring them together, and teach them to do everything that he said. Now, that is the greatest church growth program that the earth has ever seen. And what it did to the earth is stunning. We can't even imagine what the world would have been like if this hadn't have happened. We can't even imagine it. It's very difficult, unless you're a scholar in that area, to understand what that world was like in which these people went forth. We know some things about it, the brutality of it and so on. It's very hard to grasp the layer upon layer of wickedness that afflicted human life all the way from the top to the lowest orders of existence in those days. That group had nothing going for them. They had no money. They had no reputation, maybe bad reputation. They had no degrees. They had no formal education. Jesus himself was often challenged in terms of who gave him his authority. They had nothing going for them except one thing: the kinds of persons they had become. That's what they had going for them. And because they were the kinds of persons they were, as they fanned out across the ancient world, in the character and power of Christ, they won that world. They won it without violence, without deceit, without manipulation. They won it with openness and truth. And Paul's testimony is so wonderful in this regard, because he was more or less taken as the first poster boy of redemption in Christ. That's why he says that he was the chief of sinners, as God picked him out and he spent time with Christ and became a person. He's the first one who really got it. And he went out into the world in this simple manner. He would just show up and begin to talk. And then by what he said, the power that worked in people and the opposition that he generated, and pretty soon he was being beaten up, dragged around, thrown in jail. But that was his method of showing forth Jesus Christ. The transformation of the person. A very interesting story from the life of the one who became known as St. Patrick. When he was a young man, he was a Roman, and he lived in Britain with his parents, in England with his parents. And in those days, they still burned Christians. And he watched a Christian being burned. And he heard this man call out, "Bring more wood. I am not yet consumed." That's the character And then St. Patrick, of course, went on from there. But that event marked him, because he never again could be under an illusion about who a Christian was. A Christian is a person filled with the power and the character of Christ. Now, unfortunately, we today have accepted non-discipleship Christianity. The general form of Christians in our culture is that you can be a Christian forever and never become a disciple. That's just something that we need to address. We especially need to address it in this audience, where I know that many of you have sacrificed greatly to come and be here. I remember what it was like when we were here. And you are people who have a great resolve. And you need to understand that if that resolve is to be effectively implemented, it is through the path of discipleship to Jesus, and not just through the path of being a Christian as that is now normally understood. This is what I call consumer Christians, because Christianity for them consists mainly in consuming things. First of all, consuming the merits of Christ through his death on the cross. So they have a little bit of that, enough for them. And now their sins are forgiven. And then consuming the services of the church and the ministers. There's a model of church membership that comes down to hatch, match, and dispatch. Babies, weddings, and funerals. And they want to have that around. But it doesn't go further than that. The merits of Christ, the services of the church, and a little help from God for their projects. And that's how they actually think about being a Christian. And the idea of discipleship is foreign to them. I remember a pastor in my acquaintance who began to teach about discipleship, and a lady came out of the Congress and said, "Why are you doing this? I'm saved. I'm going to go to heaven when I die. Why do I need this?" And she had the reaction that we call bait and switch in advertising. The idea that, well, she had accepted this on other terms, and now they're trying to sell you something else. Another man came to a pastor and said, "I'm going to divorce my wife." And he said, "Well, you can't do that. You're a leading person in the congregation." I said, "Oh, yes, I can. You've taught me that I can. If I divorce my wife, God will forgive me. And we'll pick up our lives together with another person and go on from there." Now, I'm not speaking in general about the issue of divorce, but about the attitude of that person, you see. You could extend that to murder, couldn't you? If you had someone you really needed to get out of the way, you could say, "Well, I'm just going to kill him this once, and God will forgive me." Now, I don't know how often you could use that and get by, but the message that is preached often leaves those kinds of silly things open somehow. And we certainly want to do justice to the grace of God and the freedom of forgiveness, but the way we have preached it has left it unrelated to transformation. And that's our problem. And so the curse of Christian but not disciple, we see it in the failure of leaders over and over. Jane and I just went through another occasion with this the last week or so. We have dead Christian practice. Mean Christians. I don't know if you've ever seen one of those, but there are some. Angry church members. Secret addictions. Or addictions not so secret. Weak giving, weak praying, weak or non-existent witnessing, a begging church, a church that's just having to beg to survive. You know, the rate of giving among Christians in the United States is pathetically low. And if we simply lived up to a tithe, money would be running out the doors in our churches. But why not? Well, people don't understand what giving is. They don't understand what praying is. They don't really understand what witnessing is. They don't understand how those things come out of an abundant life that is lived in service to Jesus Christ. So obedience runs low. And one of the reasons why it runs low is because when it is taught as legalism. That is to say, it is taught in terms of specific kinds of actions, and it's associated with accumulating righteousness. So before we go any further into this issue, we have to state just very clearly, obedience to Christ, taking on the character of Christ, the power of Christ, is not a matter of legalism. It is not works. It is grace. It is what grace does is it transforms you so that what you do is not only different in itself, but has a totally different effect because you're doing it with God. That's what grace is. Grace is God acting in our lives. And I almost want to stop and stomp my foot a few times on that. Grace is God acting in our lives. If you do inductive Bible study, which I hope you do, with grace, you will find out that's what it is. Grace is not just for guilt. Grace is for life. It has to deal with guilt so that it can get you into life. It isn't the sinner that uses a lot of grace. It's the saint. The saint burns grace like a 747 burns fuel on takeoff. Everything they do is covered with grace. And what that means is that all of the effects of their actions are unaccountable for in terms of their natural abilities because they're acting with God. And they don't wind up looking at their deeds and saying, look how wonderful I am, the little Jack Horner complex. Stuck in his thumb and pulled out a plum and said, what a good boy am I. That doesn't even come up. The aim is not to do the deeds of Christ, but to become the kind of person who would naturally do that. See, the problem with the law just taken by itself is it focuses us on the deed and identifies the righteousness with the deed. The righteousness is in the heart. The righteousness is in the evil. And the deed is the natural outflow. See, if we want to keep the law, we don't try to keep the law. That's what happened to the Pharisees. That's why Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:20, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. You'll not come into the interactive life, which is eternal life, growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What's beyond the righteousness of the scribe and the Pharisee? What's beyond is the heart. So Jesus said, the old law says don't kill. That's an action. It's a good thing not to kill. But should one say, well, I'm okay, I didn't kill him. I just hated their guts. I would have been happy to see them dead, but I didn't kill them. And Jesus said, no, you can't enter the kingdom of the heavens, which, by the way, is now, takes care of later too, but the kingdom of the heavens is not heaven, except insofar as it's right here on earth where you enter it. And Jesus' message was, repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is now available to you. So you can now live in that interactive relationship, which he calls eternal life in John 17:3. And that's the life of grace. And your life becomes more and more something that God is doing with you. That's what we were meant for. That's how we were meant to live. And we live by cleaning the inside of the cup, as Jesus said. The Pharisee cleans the outside. And you'll recall perhaps that in Luke 12:1, he says, beware the leaven of the Pharisee. He didn't say beware of Pharisees. Actually, the Pharisees were some of the best people around him. They had a problem, but they were very serious about righteousness. He didn't say beware of that. He said beware of the leaven of the Pharisee. See, the leaven, it is like the moving spirit of the Pharisee. And what is that spirit? It is the spirit of self-righteousness through doing, or usually not doing, righteous deeds. We have to stay away from that. And of course, Paul understood perfectly what that meant. That meant that we would be humble, that we would not be boasting, that we would have no sense of being better than others, because we know that our betterness is entirely a matter of what Christ has done. The reason that the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees leads to hypocrisy is simply because it never works. You cannot control the unrighteousness that is in you. And that is a constant teaching of Jesus and Paul and the whole Bible for that matter. It's where our heart is. We need to change all of the aspects of our being. And so Jesus, the great master, says, what is the one commandment? Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, I hope that you are not thinking, oh, that's something I have to do. That's not what he's saying. It's not something you have to do. It's what you can do and live life as it was meant to be lived. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. That's the greatest opportunity anyone ever has. Jesus is listing the main dimensions of personality. So we're talking about cleaning the inside of the cup. What's the inside of the cup? It's your thoughts. It's your feeling. It's your will. It's your body. Because your body mainly runs your life in terms of what it is set to do without your thinking about it. And what you want to do in that dimension is change your body so that instead of being ready to curse back when you're cursed, you're ready to bless. Because blessing is what is in your body. Your very soul has to be. The soul is that part of you which takes all the rest of your life and makes it one life. It's the deepest part of you. He restores my soul, the Good Shepherd. Psalm 19:7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Restoring the soul so that it runs right. Most people's souls are all broken. And that's why they're in a position of not being able to do the things that they would and always winding up doing the things that they said they wouldn't. That's Paul's dilemma, you remember. The things that I would not, that I do, and the things I would, I do not. He had a broken soul at that point. He didn't stay there. Move on. Romans 8 comes next. And that's where the soul is restored under the administration of the Spirit of Christ. Now, what I want you to please try not to miss is that you have these aspects of yourself, and that is where the inside of the cup is clean. It's what you think of. It's what you believe. It's the images that you have received and that are controlling your life that have to be changed. It's what you're ready to choose without thinking. It's what your body is ready to do before you think. So that you might say, I'm going to curse those who bless me. And now if it's like in Los Angeles, if you drive a car, you have plenty of opportunities to do that. But then someone curses you, and you've already responded in the wrong way before you thought about it. See, that's the inside of the cup. The inside of the cup consists of all of those dimensions of the self that are occupied by the wrong things, so that you decide you're going to do something and you wind. Now, that has to be replaced. Not replaced by your own power. It is replaced by the power of the Spirit and the power of the Word. But if you don't decide to do something, it won't happen. You remember that when the children of Israel went into the Promised Land, the first city that they encountered was Jericho. Do you remember that they did some strange-looking behaviors and the walls fell down? Do you remember that? Now let me ask you a question. How many other cities did that happen to? None. And you might want to think about why it happened with the first one. And certainly it was because God wanted them to know where the power lay, and it was not in them. But then after that, they, trusting that same power, must attack the cities, climb the walls, do the work, and he did not want them coming later and saying, well, we did it. Actually, that's very explicitly discussed in the stories. He wanted them to know where the power lay, but they were to be active. They had to be active. So let me just tell you this. In your project of cleaning the inside of the cup, and I know that for many of you, it's also an issue of directing your church, your fellowship, in the same way. In that project, you have to understand that intelligent, and that means, among other things, biblical action is required. You have to learn what to do and then do that in order to see the transformation of all of the dimensions of the inside of the cup. Now, it's true that Jesus said in John 15, without me, you can do nothing. And I think most of us have learned that lesson. At least verbally, we know that's true. But let me tell you something else that he didn't say there, but you'll understand it if you read everything he did say. Without me, you can do nothing, but if you do nothing, it will be without me. You have to act. And if you want, for example, your mind transformed, you have to find out how to do that. Now, everything that we do in church services should work to this same end. But unfortunately, it turns out that there are many things that we don't do in a way that transforms us. So let me now just introduce the idea of discipline. Discipline has a bad sound to it, doesn't it? I'm going to discipline you. But you have to understand discipline in a different way. Like, for example, nearly everything you're learning here requires that you discipline yourself. And if you don't, you won't do well in what you're trying to do. Playing the piano, preaching, teaching a school in your school of education here, how to teach students. All of that requires discipline. So let me give you now, just as simply as possible, what a discipline is. And then we'll illustrate it briefly, and we'll be finished. A discipline is an activity that is in my power. Now go slow. A discipline is an activity that is in my power that enables me to do what I cannot do by direct effort. It is an activity that is in my power that enables me to do what I cannot do by direct effort. Quickly illustrate from the Bible. You remember that Jesus went with his three friends into the Garden of Eden. And he said to them, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Temptation, by the way, is what you want to stay out of. You don't want to just stay out of sin. You stay out of temptation. That actually is the secret of most of the disciplines. If you want to know how to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, you should find out how to stay out of the areas of temptation. Did they watch and pray? No. Did they fall into temptation? Not only into it, but all over it. Now, he's saying this to people who had already said, we will not deny you. We will not leave you. But, of course, he knew they would. Why? Because he knew what was in their body. And when the deal came down, their legs left and took their bodies with them. Their legs knew what to do. Where was Peter's denial? It was in his jaws, in his tongue. He didn't have to think, now what shall I do? Oh, I'll deny him. It was there ready to come out. That's what Jesus knew. That's the inside of the cup. Let me give you a verse that is worth any college education much more than any education of any kind that you can get. It's Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night. And meditate there can be translated well as mutter. You'll be muttering it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written therein. Then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have good success. It's just like what James said in the verse I quoted earlier in the first chapter of James. The one who looks into the word, the one who hears and does, shall be prospered in the thing that he undertakes. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written therein. Then you will make your way prosperous, and you'll have good success. Where do people want to start on that? At the end. No, I like success. I like to prosper. Don't go there. Go back to the first part. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. How did it get in your mouth? Did God put it there? No, he didn't put it there. He made it available. You put it in your mouth. So one of the greatest disciplines that you can engage in to enable you to do all the things that Jesus said is scripture memorization. I don't mean verses, I mean passages. And you fill your mind with that, and that will do more to transform your mind than anything else. So that whenever you're thinking the right thoughts. The images that you have are images that will guide you. It just shakes me to think about the images that little children take in now through television. And many of them never get to Sunday school. And so they have all these crazy images of things with four eyes sticking around on various parts of their heads and all kinds of appendages and they're doing diverse things, shall we say. But that's not going to help the child when they come down to where they're going to need to know about Joseph and David and Jesus. See, that's a different mind. You see, what I'm saying to you is this. A discipline is an activity you can engage in that will enable you to do what you can't do by direct effort. That's the general idea. Now, there are many, many important disciplines. A lot of them can be what we do in churches and in church services, but there are others that we need to know about that we don't hear much about, such as solitude and silence and fasting. Fasting and scripture memorization are the two disciplines that are of greatest help to me now. You have to learn how to do these. Many people just say, I can't memorize. Yes, anyone can memorize. And everyone does. But you have to want to do it, and you have to implement it in a way that you begin to get the benefit of it. It's just like running in marathons. You have to get to the point where you're experiencing the benefit of it and not just the pain. And then it begins to pull you. And this is the same way in disciplines for the spiritual life. If we take them into us, they begin to transform our lives, and we find out, how could I have ever lived without this? We don't say, oh, I've got to memorize Scripture. No, this is the great opportunity to take that in. And then it begins to reorganize my life. It begins to make my soul whole. Grace works through the Word. And as we reach out for it, then it comes to us. And we begin to experience the fullness of life that Jesus intends for us and has there for every one of us. We learn that the secret is not trying, but training. You hear that verse, if at first you don't succeed, try to... No, that's not the way you do that. If at first you don't succeed, find out why you didn't. Fix that, and then try again. I had a man who works at JPL some years back in a seminar, and he said, when we blow up a rocket, we sure don't try again. We find out what went wrong, and we fix it. Spiritual disciplines are ways of finding out what is wrong and fixing it. You begin to operate out of the abundance of life in the kingdom of God. And then you know the character of Jesus and the power of Jesus as that comes through you. Now here's what Jesus said to people. You remember those words from the Great Commission. Go throughout all the earth, make disciples of every kind of people. That's where you begin. The question for you and for me and for every one of us is, am I a disciple of Jesus? As a disciple, I'm learning from him constantly. I'm learning how to do what he said. I'm learning how to conduct my life. I'm learning how to work in the power that he provides. That's a disciple. Am I a disciple? And as we close this morning, I really want to leave that question on you. Are you a disciple of Jesus, or do you just consume his merits? Are you a disciple means, are you learning from him constantly how to live your life in the kingdom of God in the way that he did? And then we do that in the power of the presence of the kingdom. The Trinitarian presence that comes down on the disciples as they get. And in that, we are able to teach others, we ourselves can learn, to teach others how to do everything we do as Jesus would do them. Teach them to do all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That's the gift and the blessing. Is it your vision? Is it your intention? If it is, he will lead you into the means, and everything that Jesus said will prove to be true and accessible to you and anyone who simply will put their confidence in him as the Messiah, the Savior, the Prince of Life. Gracious Lord, we ask that you would take these few words this morning and open a way for everyone here to step into the fullness of the character and power of Jesus. Make it happen in the name and honor of Jesus and for his glory. Amen.